We've come to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, and it's dark. But many books have dark endings, don't they? George and Lenny were best friends of Mice and Men. In many ways, George took care of Lenny, who had some sort of mental disabilities, which manifested throughout the book. As you read the book, you come to really love Lenny despite all of the trouble that he gets himself in. And he proves again and again and again to be a liability to his friend George. At the end of the book, we know that Lenny accidentally murders a woman. And as we come to the close, we are left with a scene where George is sitting on the riverbed after shooting his friend in the back of the head in order to keep him from the lynch mob that is on the other side of the lake. It's so dark. It's so dark. And we could go after book after book after book as we think of the darkness of so many endings of books. We could think of even children's books like The Giver. The Giver ends with the character Jonas walking away, holding his son to a place called Elsewhere. It's heavy. We could think of Hamlet, and it ends with death upon death upon death. And we could go on, and you could tell me your favorite tragedies. And you could tell me the stories that have affected you, that have an ending where we all sort of pause in silence and are maybe left even a little bit embarrassed because it's not a happy ending, but somehow you enjoyed the book. Today we end 1 Samuel, and maybe we sit back and we can say, wow, that's tough. This is difficult. As we look at the end of 1 Samuel, in God's providence, the book ends with darkness. And in many ways, I think that if I wrote the book, or maybe even if you wrote the book, the chapter from last week that ends with David being really prepared to be this excellent king, and we're left with all of these glimmers of hope, maybe we would say, you know, as an editor, let's swap those two chapters. But that's not what God has for us. We don't have the book ending on a high note with David, but it ends on a low note with Saul. So today, as we close out 1 Samuel, we've had 33 sermons. I did some math. We've had 25 hours of preaching. I have 297 pages of notes in my study, thousands of pages read in preparation. We come to the end of this book, and it's tragic. There's darkness. There's a battle raging. And Saul, the king of Israel, is hit with an arrow, and his three sons, including Jonathan, are killed. Saul commits suicide. His armor bearer commits suicide. Israel flees, and as they flee, whole villages are taken over by God's enemies. The body of the king is abused and humiliated. And the book ends with the king being buried, and we just sort of quietly walk away. What do we do with that? Are we to walk away and merely have that gut-wrenching feeling of when we read a Hamlet or The Giver or The Boy in Striped Pajamas or Of Mice and Men? Should we just walk away and say, well, it's a dark ending? Is that all we have? Well, what I would like to do is to provide us with three lessons drawn from this chapter. Three lessons that point us to Christ as this book comes to a close. Instead of just leaving it with darkness, even though it's obviously dark, we're to draw something out of that. And the first lesson that I would like you to see this morning is in verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 6, we see our first lesson, the surety of the promises of God. The surety of the promises of God. We need to remember that when we come to the close of this book, that there have been promises of God in relationship to King Saul that has been given, and Saul has been warned over and over again that he would be disciplined for his lack of faithfulness and his rebellion against Yahweh. And here today, in these six verses, we see the surety of those promises. God does not just talk. God's word will come to pass. When I was a child, there would be times when I would be arguing in the car with my brother and my sister, and my dad would threaten to leave us on the side of the road. You know, I will pull over, you can get out, we will continue, and you can go your own way. Now, I don't know if he would ever follow through on those. I would hope that he wouldn't. But for the most part, those were threats that had no substance. But when we look to the Word of God, and we see that God gives warnings, we must understand that those promises, that there is surety, that those things will come to pass unless whatever desired change is spoken of happens. The chapter begins with a battle scene. And in the battle scene, we are just dropped right in the middle of the battle. And the Philistines, it's obvious, are winning. The people of God are losing. There are Israelites slain on Mount Gilboa. They overtake Saul and his sons. And Jonathan, among others, are dead. And verse 3 says that the battle pressed hard against Saul. Another way of translating that is that the battle was fierce against Saul. See, this isn't just a battle where it's army against army. It's a battle where the enemies, the Philistines, are focused on a single task. And that single task is Saul. Saul is the one that they are seeking in this battle. We were told this would happen. You remember. We've been told in two chapters that Saul would fall on the battlefield and that Saul's family would fall on the battlefield, and that Saul's army would fall on that battlefield. Now Saul, in our text, is found by a band of archers, those that fight with bow and arrows. And Saul is shot, and he's injured badly, according to the text. And then look at verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. This is an important verse, and I want you to notice in the text that we still see Saul thinking in terms of covenant, even though he has rejected the God of the Bible. That's significant. Saul's heart is so far removed from the God of the Bible. He's a man that serves himself. He's a man that puts his own will above the will of God. He's a man not concerned so much with the desires that God has, but he's concerned with himself. And we've seen that all throughout the book. But he still speaks in language of covenant. He calls the Philistines uncircumcised, those outside of the promises of God. But what he does not acknowledge is that although his flesh was circumcised, his heart was not. Saul was far from God, even though he used religious language. As we apply this text, I want to ask you whether your heart has been baptized, whether you have been washed of sin. Because we can use language that is theological, and friends, we're good at that. Reformed people are good at using theological language. Where are you before God? Have you rested in Christ? Your head may have the waters of baptism, but is your heart been cleansed by the converting power of the Holy Spirit of God? Saul is an apostate. He's one who is of the covenant community, but he's turned away. His heart is not with God. He's not a believer. Where do you stand before Christ? Children, where do you stand? You are baptized, but are you resting in Christ? Are you trusting in Jesus? We also see in our text that Saul is afraid. And he has a right to be afraid. He would have known the history of the book of Judges. It's not too long before this time. That would be part of the national stories that are told. And remember that Judges ends with Samson being captured by the Philistines. And as he's captured by the Philistines, Samson was tortured and tortured and tortured. And Saul says, I don't want to fall in their hands. I don't want to be abused. I don't want to be tortured in that same way. So Saul asks his armor bearer to kill him, to end his life, but his armor bearer will not do it. He's afraid. We're not told what he's afraid of, whether he's afraid that he would be found guilty of killing the king, or whether he fears God and doesn't want to murder. We're just told that he's afraid and he won't do it. So Saul takes the sword and he thrusts himself upon the sword and he's dead. Saul sinfully takes his own life because of the fear of the Philistines. He murders himself. Friends, Jesus said, as we read, that we are not to fear those who can destroy the body, but we are to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. See, Saul goes into eternity with unbelief, and his fear is not a fear of God, but it is a fear of man. He ought to have feared God rather than men. We can take a step back and we can think, you know, we're told about the death of Saul, but you know, there's only one line that tells us of the death of Jonathan. Just in passing, and Jonathan died. Jonathan was a godly man. But that's not where the text focuses. It doesn't focus on the one who would be king, who probably would have been worthy of the position. But we focus on Saul in the suicide of Saul. Friends, I want to note that suicide is sin. But it's not unforgivable sin. If Saul was in Christ, if he believed and took his own life, that would be forgiven. But Saul is in unbelief. And he goes into an eternity in his unbelief. See, a believer can suicide under the darkness of this life, and he or she would be forgiven. It doesn't mean it's recommended. It doesn't mean that it's the out that should be taken. It doesn't mean that that is a path that is honoring to God or honoring to family. But it does not guarantee that one is in hell. And I just want to stress that because I believe Saul is in hell. Not merely because of his suicide, but because of his unbelief. Saul takes his life out of fear of waking in the hands of the Philistines when he ought to have feared waking face to face with judgment from God. See, these are promises that are sure. Promises that Saul would fall in the battle and that his family would fall in the battle. God's word comes to pass, doesn't it? There is surety of God's word. And friends, you as the hearer, you need to be sure also that the word of God will come to pass. And we don't have a promise in the same way that Saul does. We don't have this promise hanging over our heads that say, you will die in such a way, like a horoscope. We don't have that. But we still have promises that apply to us. Promises such as the wages of sin is death. Promises such as that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Or promises such as that by faith alone we can be forgiven of our sin through the atoning life and death of Jesus Christ. Friends, these are promises that we look to within the Word of God, and we can be sure of them. We're not to look to the Scriptures and see that the wages of sin is death and that we owe something to God, which is our eternal souls, and say, you know, I just don't think He's going to hold me to that. Or to look to the Scriptures and say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and to know that no man can come to the Father except through Him, and say, you know, I don't think that applies to me. Because the promises of God are sure. And you can be sure. Lesson one, the surety of the promises of God. We see another lesson in our text this morning, though, as well. Verses 7 through 10, we see the scandal of ungodly leadership. The scandal of ungodly leadership. The narrative of the text moves from the up close and personal as Saul tragically takes his own life, and then we move back to this bird's eye view, and we're looking down on the event. We're looking down on the whole of the valley. Verse 7 shows us that the men of Israel see their king die in battle, and they react. They put down their swords and they just walk away. They retreat from the battle. Seeing a king die in battle would be so disheartening to an army and to a nation. And friends, they walk away. Maybe some of you remember November 22, 1963, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. How that affects a nation to see their king die. I would imagine that many in this room wouldn't have even had the same political theories as Kennedy. But the nation would lament. And here the men of Israel see their king fall in battle. And the result is that the swords are dropped. And they walk away. The end of verse 7 tells us that they abandoned their cities and the Philistines came in. And they lived in those cities. You see, when ungodly leadership is present, that which is good and right and godly can be removed for that which is wicked and dark and ungodly. Jesus talked about the binding of the strong man and how if the house is not swept clean, that which is wicked comes and fills that area more and more. And this is true, friends, in leadership. This is true in your life. This is true in your heart. And this is true in your home. And this is true in the church. And this is true in your community. This is true in our nation. When the ungodly lead, there are consequences. You know that even in your own life. Who is leading your life? Who is the one giving principles to your heart? And of course, this is true, as I said, in the church. It's true in your home. And it's so much more true in the kingdom of God, when ungodly leadership is exposed. In the text we see, cities are lost and the people scatter. And that is the result of Saul's ungodly leadership. It's exposed, and he's exposed for who he really is. And friends, this causes the church, the ancient church, to falter, to drop back, to retreat, and for ungodliness to fill those areas of the land that had already been claimed. And for Saul, as he is exposed, his head parades through the streets, and it's strange that the text calls it good news. It's sort of this reverse gospel of the death of Saul. And Saul's head is paraded through the streets of the Philistines. His armor is placed in the temple of a false god. And verses 8 and 9, it says that the next day, you know, the battlefield is quiet. The Philistines, they come to strip what is left. And they find Saul, and they find his sons, and they cut off his head. They take his armor, and they do that proclamation through the streets, that good news among the wicked, that Saul is dead. And his armor goes to the temple of Ashtaroth, and his body is fastened to a wall. Matthew Henry says, "Thus did they ascribe the honor of their victory, not as they ought to have done to the real justice of the true God, but to the imaginary power of their false God, and by this respect paid to pretend deities, they shame those who give not the praise of their achievement to the living God. Ashtaroth, the idol that Israel had many a time gone a whoring after, now triumphs over them." See, the scandal of ungodly leadership is that for a time, darkness wins. We heard a sermon Friday during Presbytery called Sweat, Blood, or Sweat, Tears, and Blood, real earthy title. And our friend Patrick McNeely spoke of a congregation in his community where it was exposed that the minister was having an affair with one of the members of the congregation, and it caused sheep to scatter. Or recently, in the last maybe 6 months, in a small island in Scotland, a minister known throughout the worldwide community, exposed with a very similar scandal, and it resulted in the minister taking his own life. And scandal throughout the island. Shame on the Church of Christ. That's the darkness that's left in this text. It is shame for the community of God. It is shame for the ancient church. The result of ungodly leadership is shame on the people of God, because those from the outside looking in, what they see is that false gods win. That victory belongs to that which does not hear, does not see, does not speak. Friends, how must we cling to Christ? How must we be watchful lest we fall? How must we know our own hearts? How must we cling to Christ and trust and hope in Him and cry out, "Keep me in Thy grace, O Lord. Keep me in Thy grace, O Lord." Because if it was not for grace, we too would fall. How must we cling to Christ? The second lesson is the scandal of ungodly leadership. Our third lesson from the text this morning is the shortness of this life. The shortness of this life. In verses 11 through 13, we see the words, "But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and they burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and fasted for 7 days." Remember, we're dropped in the middle of a battlefield. That's how the text began. Just boom, we're in battle. Fast pace, movement. And then it slows down as Saul takes his own life. And then we see this explosion within the text as all of this evil is getting victory. Saul's head goes in one direction. His armor goes in another direction. His body goes in another direction. And now night falls, and there's sobriety in the text. We've moved from the temples where the king's body and armor are humiliated. 1 Chronicles 10 tells us more about this event. Saul's head is placed in another temple as well. So we have all this confusion, all this chaos, and then it slows down. Night falls. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, who are called valiant men, they have heard what the Philistines have done, and they go quietly by night, and they take the bodies of the humiliated king and his sons, and they bring them back to Jabesh, and they burn their bodies. Now, friends, the burning of the dead in the scriptures is generally a sign of disgrace. The body of believers, the body of all the dead, it is to be cared for. Because the text tells us, the text of the scriptures tell us, that our bodies are in union with Christ. Our flesh is in Christ. So what they're doing here to Saul is not a disgrace, even though generally it's a disgrace to burn bodies. But what they're doing here is they're purifying the bodies because of all the shame that they had experienced. They bring the bones back to this final resting place, and we are told that Saul is buried under a tamarisk tree. Do you remember the tamarisk tree in the text, in other sermons? The tamarisk tree was that tree that Saul sat under as he reigned and as he brought judgment and as he made plans as the king. And friends, now all of that is behind him. There's no more judgment from Saul. There's no more plans for the king. There's no more good intentions coming from under the tamarisk tree. It's done. Saul is dead. And his remains are now resting under that tree that most likely he reigned under as king. All possibilities of repentance are over. No second chances. Life is short. I hope that each one here learns that lesson. Even our youngest. That lesson that in a spiritual sense that life is not so that we can check all the boxes on our bucket list. Life is not so that we can do wild and crazy things. Life is short. And that is a kingdom lesson. John Piper writes in one of his best-selling books, he says, "Oh, how many lives are wasted by people who believe that the Christian life means simply avoiding badness and providing for the family. So there's no adultery, no stealing, no killing, no embezzlement, no fraud. Just lots of hard work during the day and TV and PG-13 movies in the evening. And lots of fun stuff on the weekend. Woven around church, of course. This is life for millions of people. Wasted life. We were created for more. Far more." He goes on, "There's an old saying, never a man lamented on his dying bed, 'I wish I spent more time at the office.' The point being made is usually that when you are about to die, money suddenly looks like what it really is, useless for lasting happiness, while relationships become precious. It's true, when my mother was killed in 1974, I wrote to the chairman of Bethel College where I was teaching, and I reversed my request to teach an overload the next semester to make more money. Standing beside your mother's grave with a wife and child makes things look different. Money loses its pull. But that saying about spending less time at the office can be misleading. We need to add to this, no one will ever want to say to the Lord of the universe 5 minutes after his death, 'I spent every night playing games and watching clean TV with my family because I love them so much.' I think the Lord will say, 'That did not make me look like a treasure in your town. You should have done something besides provide for yourself and your family.' And TV, as you should know, was not a good way to nurture your own soul." He wrote that in the 90s. You can swap out internet or something where it says TV or Netflix or Hulu or whatever your app of choice is. Friends, life is so short. Saul had every opportunity to glorify God. Warning after warning. And he chose not to. See, even good things can be a distraction from better things. Things that are clean and okay can take the place of things that have eternal value. Life is so short. Young people, you may not think this way now, but the shortness of this life is overwhelming. Some of you were not even born when I was in college. I can't believe that. And there's some of you that hear the age that I was born, and you say, how is this true? Or our youngest children that look at most of the congregation and think, man, they were born in the 1900s. Life is so short. And young people, I would challenge you even today to ask our older members, ask them about the shortness of this life. Say, is what Pastor Nathan was saying is true? Should I begin investing in eternal things now? Should I look to Christ now? Or do I have time? Ask our oldest members. And oldest members, you're free to be honest. Because I know what you'll say. Saul went from reigning under a tamarisk tree with all the hope of a nation looking to him to being buried under it. All within a few short chapters. Life is short. Do not waste it being outside of Jesus Christ. And do not waste it on good things that are of no value in the long run. Because each one of us will soon be in that same position as Saul, dead. And we have to enter eternity. So now the question is, as we close the book and as we reflect on some of these final lessons and the surety of the promise and the scandal of the ungodly that's here, or the shortness of this life, what we need to do is we need to be confronted and we need to ask ourselves the question that all literary circles would ask. So what did you think of the book? What are you going to do with the book? Because what we see in the book is that really it's the story of two kings. One with a kingdom, one with glory, one with gain. And what's his legacy? Death. He too died. And the other king in the text is humiliated and suffering and brought low. And yet he will be exalted. Friends, we have the kingdom of this world and we have the kingdom of Jesus Christ before us. Where do you stand? What will you do with the book? Will you believe the promises? Where will your leadership come from? Will you look to Christ and to His Word as the determining factor for how you live in this life? Will you watch the world around you crumble as you put your hope in that which is vain? And I want you to consider that. The truth is, today you may be reigning under a tamarisk tree. Tomorrow you may be buried under it. Are you prepared for eternity? Are you resting in the finished work of Christ? Are you seeking that kingdom that Saul chose to not seek? What lessons will you take? How did you like the book? Amen.